Congregation, let's turn over in the Word of God together to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah chapter 11. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, I want to ask you a most important question. What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? And I'll tell you, this is such an important question for this reason. Because what you do with him speaks volumes of what it is that he will do with you. So you see how important this question is. In the Old Testament, we see that there were two kinds of shepherds in Israel. In the language of John chapter 10, there were hirelings, we might call them. There were hirelings in Israel, but there were also good shepherds. And the hirelings, of course, were false prophets. They were intellectual mercenaries. They preached for personal gain. And as a result, they didn't care about the sheep. What were the sheep to these false shepherds? The good shepherds, on the other hand, were true prophets who did care about the sheep. Everything they did was for their well-being. The good shepherds were faithful mouthpieces of the Lord who could say with Micaiah, the son of Imlah, "As the Lord lives, even what my God says, that will I speak." Well, not only were these two kinds of shepherds in Israel, but more to the point, the good shepherds were seriously hindered in their work by the hirelings. The hirelings got in the way. The hirelings distracted the people. The hirelings did everything they could and said everything they could to draw the attention of the people away from the Word of God. The people of Israel, you see, preferred the soothing orations of the false prophets to the harsher words and stricter discipline of the true prophets. Much as we often find today, in fact. And as 2 Timothy chapter 4 predicts, the people in ancient Israel too, many of them at least, had already rejected the truth. And they had, with itching ears, already turned aside unto fables. Now Zechariah, one of the true prophets, becomes so resentful of this deplorable spiritual state of the people that he asks for his wages. Can you imagine such a thing? Pay me what you think I'm worth, in other words, because I'm quitting. I'm quitting. I won't be your prophet anymore. The situation is serious, isn't it? And Zechariah wants the people to know that. We recognize, of course, what all the people should have said in response to Zechariah's resignation. They should have said, "We refuse to give you your wages. Zechariah, we refuse to give you your wages for three reasons. First, we cannot get along without you. We cannot get along without your preaching and teaching, without your caring and praying. Secondly, we cannot pay you what you're worth because, well, let's face it, the services of a good shepherd defy evaluation. You proclaim to us the counsel of God. You tell us the very things that we need most of all to hear. We can't live without this. We cannot continue with any kind of walking before the Lord without this. And we dare not die without it. How should we put a price tag on your preaching the Word of God? And thirdly, we cannot give you your wages. That is, we're not in a position to let you go. Why not? Because we never hired you in the first place. God himself has called you. God himself has set you over us. Only he is in a position to terminate your services, therefore. Only he is in a position to give you your reward. From now on, rather, we will forbear, and we will heed the good counsel that you give us. Now this, as they say, is what the people should have said. This is how they should have responded to the prophet. How they did respond, however, was in an altogether different way. And we see that here in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. "So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." 30 pieces of silver. Is there any significance to that, do you think? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. According to Exodus 21, verse 32, that was the price of a slave. And it's pretty clear what's going on here, isn't it? By giving Zechariah his price, carnal Israel is saying, in effect, again, three things. They're saying, first, not "we cannot get along without you," but "listen, Zechariah, we can get along without you just fine. Thank you very much." Secondly, not "your services defy evaluation," But you know, Zechariah, you are worth nothing more to us than the price of a common slave. Let's face it. And as with every slave who is no longer needed, with every slave who is no longer wanted, you're not fulfilling any purpose as far as we're concerned, we'll sell you in a heartbeat, whatever the going rate may be. And thirdly, they were effectively saying to Zechariah, not God himself has called you and set you over us, but we're the boss. That's how we see it. We're in charge. And since we don't need or want you anymore, we'll happily terminate your services. As far as we're concerned, Zechariah, the sooner you leave, the better it will be all round. Effectively, just by counting the money, by weighing these 30 pieces of silver and handing it over to the prophet Zechariah, that is precisely what they're saying to him. Of course, Colonel Israel was saying more than just that, weren't they? By rejecting Zechariah, they were rejecting Almighty God himself. And it's so important that we see that. They were rejecting God's word. They were rejecting God's ways and all whom he sent to preach the message of redemption. They were rejecting everything. And that's what the unregenerate do. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Do you remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers? The landowner sent his servants, and one by one these vine dressers beat and killed them. At last the landowner sent his son. He sent his own son. Surely they would listen to him. Even if they don't listen to the servants, they have to listen to my son. But no, they killed him as well. This was the ultimate rebellion of these servants, was to kill the landowner's son. What worse thing could they possibly do? So also Calvary's cross represents Israel's ultimate rebellion against Almighty God himself. Not just killing off the prophets, but killing off his son. Putting him to death as a common criminal. Crucifying him on the accursed cross. What worse thing could they possibly do? In Zechariah chapter 11, we were in the marketplace. In some public place at least. Some place where everybody's watching and listening. They know what's going on. In Matthew 26, on the other hand, we move into the boardroom of the temple. And by contrast, this is a very private place. The chief priests and leaders of the people are gathered with one Judas Iscariot, to whom they agree to give their price for Jesus. What they think he's worth, 30 pieces of silver. The price, as they say, of a mere slave. What is God to do with this nation? What is God to do with this people who reject even his son? In the parable of the wicked vine dressers again, Jesus said to the chief priests and Pharisees, he said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And then referring to himself, he told them something else. He said, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, what did he mean by that, do you think? Well, it's the difference between being humbled and being finally and utterly condemned. Do you think the Lord Jesus meant that when he said it? Indeed, he did. And we've seen good evidence of that in history already. This is what the Lord will often do. You know, when he gives us a promise, when he tells us there's something he's going to do if we do this or that, at times in history he'll give us evidence that he really means it. It's really true. We may believe it because what he said is precisely what he means. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem and much of Judea was utterly destroyed, along with the temple and its sacrifice. Josephus has recorded for us in the most graphic terms the bloodbath of that sad and tragic time in Israel's history when some 1.5 million Jews were put to death by the armies of the imperial power of Rome. That's why I put it to you. What do you think of Jesus? Not just a matter of what others have thought of him or what others do even yet think of him. What do you think of him? Who is he and how dear is he to you? On the cross, as it were, we hear Jesus calling out to every living soul, "Give me my prize. What am I worth to you?" We know the answer of Israel as a nation. He came unto his own, the Bible says, that is, he came to his own place. He came to the temple where it was prophesied that he would appear, and that's precisely where he did appear. And his own, that is, his own people, the Jews, for the most part at any rate, received him not. Now let's be a little bit careful there when we say that his own people received him not. We need to remember that most of the first Christians were Jews. But we're talking here as a nation. As a nation, Israel rejected their Messiah. They would have nothing to do with the Lord's Christ. Those 30 pieces of silver continue to jingle, don't they? They continue to jingle in the pocket. And the noise of that jingling can sometimes be deafening. There are still, also today, individuals and nations who reject the Holy One of Israel. They want nothing to do with him. And so it is that they will sell him for the price of a slave. What is it that you have to say? That's the one we need to hear from today. We need to hear from you. How much does he, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, mean to you? Well, so far we've been considering carnal Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel, that is, the true church of the living God. But now let's be very specific. There are three people, three very specific people that I want to put before you. You know them already, but now I want you to think about them. Three people. The first is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Well, the love of Mary for Jesus cannot be questioned. And what's more, her love for the Lord Jesus cannot be measured. You know, Mary is one of these characters we read about in the Bible. It isn't very long after learning about her that we come very much to respect her, to admire her. We hold her up in our minds, and we realize that this is someone that we should be like ourselves. Let me read to you one man's account of the event in John chapter 12. One man's account of that event where we see these things so clearly. This is from Bishop Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle. Ryle writes, "Jesus and Lazarus are at the table. The atmosphere is charged with impending crisis. No one can think of an appropriate word or action. Suddenly, the quiet, contemplative Mary bursts forth with an impulse that has been growing in her heart. The alabaster cruse of precious imported perfume from India that represented a year's wages and that had been reserved much as a dowry for a great day. Would not that express her feelings to her wonderful Lord? Forgetting her reserve in the intensity of her act, she pushed past the reclining forms, broke the expensive jar, and poured the oil on the head of Jesus. Recoiling from the gaze of the guests, no doubt, she pulled back from the center of attention, stopping at Jesus' feet with the remainder of the perfume, dripping it on his feet, and lovingly wiping the feet with her hair. To practical men, it was a stupid waste. But Jesus considered it a most beautiful tribute paid to him. Such love, Mary's love, is precious." Now what shall we say to that? What shall we say regarding Mary's love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Shall we say that Mary's love for Jesus was worth just that much? A year's wages? Something that we can measure? No, of course not. The Lord meant a great deal more to her than just that. The broken alabaster jar was an expression of her love for the Lord, but nothing more. And just as she broke the jar, and that oil could no longer be contained, so her love for the Lord could no longer be contained. It couldn't be held back any longer. And thus hers was a love that was not so easily measured. It could be expressed, it could be demonstrated, but it couldn't be measured. I'd like you to think now about a second person. I want you to think about this man Judas Iscariot. What do we notice about him? What do we know about him? Well, again, let me read to you what the same writer, John Charles Ryle, has said about him. His relation, writes Ryle, talking here about Judas, his relation to Jesus is not mentioned until the episode at Bethany, when Mary anointed Jesus with a vial of expensive ointment. John notes that Judas initiated the protest of the gift as a waste, and adds the footnote that Judas' interest was prompted by his avarice. Had the ointment been sold, the cash proceeds would have become available to Judas, who was the treasurer of the 12. The motive for Judas' treachery is not stated categorically in the Gospels. Probably he joined Jesus' company because, like the rest of the disciples, he believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he would recover the independence of Israel from Gentile domination. Jesus' consistent refusal to make his mission political, however, and his open declaration at the Feast of Bethany that his death was imminent may have spurred Judas to action. If he could not be assured of a prominent place in the coming messianic kingdom, he could at least profit by disposing of Jesus to his enemies. Disillusionment, the frustration of his expectations, and greed, as John indicates, plus a definite satanic influence, prompted his treachery. Now Judas is altogether different from Mary, isn't he? He complains of the manner in which she expresses her love for her master. He sees only the extravagance. Or maybe we can put it this way. Judas Iscariot sees only his own loss. The fact that this perfume was not sold and put in the bag that he carries so that he might spend the money himself. Though he complains under the guise of social concern and the public good. In fact, he doesn't care at all about the poor. Couldn't care less about them. To Judas, you see, neither Jesus nor the poor are worth this pound of spikenard. And as a clear demonstration of that, it would not be long before he would go to the chief priests and sell out his master. That's right, he would betray him. And for how much would he betray him? Not for the price of Mary's expensive perfume, a year's wages, but only a third of that. Only a third of that. He would betray Jesus for only 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. As carnal Israel was prepared to sell the prophet Zechariah to get rid of him for such a small amount, so Judas, and indeed every unbeliever for that matter, is only too willing to do the same to Jesus, the very Lord of glory himself. You know, we often get the impression when we think or speak of Judas Iscariot that he was such an evil man, but that's not the case. Judas Iscariot was simply an unbeliever. And what we see in him here is what every unbeliever does. You might say, well, you know, there's certain things that Judas did that I would never do. Maybe certain things you wouldn't. There are differences between one unbeliever and another. But the fact is, every unbeliever in all the world will betray Jesus. We'll get rid of him at any price because the unbeliever doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. That's what his whole life is about. I don't want anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. And so there's a certain sense in which when we read of Judas here, we need to read of every unbeliever. Because he's not really doing anything other than what any and every unbeliever does. Esau was willing to sell his birthright, you remember. And later he couldn't get it back, though he sought it diligently and with tears, the Bible says. There was no room in Esau's heart for repentance. Now the same thing was true of Judas. He was later overcome with the utter horror of remorse for what it was he had done. He took the money back to the priests. He threw it down before them. What good could such blood money possibly be? He didn't want it. But alas, he couldn't retrace his steps. He couldn't do that. He couldn't undo the evil that he had already done. There's no room for repentance in Judas's heart. But as with Esau, there was no room for repentance in his heart. And oh, that that might serve as a warning to all the wicked and unbelieving everywhere. What you do with the Lord Jesus, my friend, speaks volumes, as I say. It speaks volumes of what it is that he will do with you. Listen to this one verse. It's John 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. This is the blessing of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's everlasting life. And he, on the other hand, who does not believe the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That cloud of God's holy indignation will hang over his head forever, because he would not believe, he would not trust, he would not commit his life and soul to the care and keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly, there's one more person that we need to consider. And you may be wondering who that is. Well, I'll tell you. And let's be very specific here, because this person you see is you. What do you think of Jesus? What is he to you? Does your life confess that you cannot get along without him? That salvation is all of the Lord, and that without him you have nothing at all? Do you confess with believers everywhere that the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, looks after his sheep? Do you confess with all the church, with spiritual Israel, that we cannot and must not place ourselves on the throne of God, that you want rather to submit to God, that you intend here on in to live not by sight but by faith, not by what is right in your own eyes but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? You see, the Lord has set before us a way of life and a way of death. Which is it going to be? He who believes in the Son is everlasting life, remember? And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You may say that you want the Lord, but there are other things that you want even more. And you know something? There are all kinds of people who think just that way. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And clearly the Lord Jesus there is not saying that we're not to love our parents. He's not saying that we're not to love our children. Of course we are. But we're always to love the Lord more. As with Judas, it may be that your love of money is the problem, not so much other people. You have this love of money and the love of what money will buy. Listen, that's the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible says. Jesus said to no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot, he said, you cannot serve both God and money. You can serve God or you can serve money, but you can't serve both. You say that you want the Lord, all right. You'd love to serve the Lord, but you just can't stand ministers. You just can't stand churches. You just can't stand all the confining rules and regulations of church order. But who gave us all that? Who gave us ministers? Who gave us churches? Who gave us church order? Was it not the Lord himself? And why did he give these things to us if it wasn't for our good? Didn't he give us these things precisely that we might feed on Christ, that we might grow in grace and in our knowledge of him, that we might become more and more committed to him? When carnal Israel rejected Zechariah, make no mistake about it, they were rejecting the Lord himself and all his ways. And that's what unbelievers do. To all who shun the servants of Christ, those servants are under orders from Christ to shake the dust off their sandals. And that's a gesture of contempt, isn't it? It's a symbol of the Lord's own judgment against the proud and recalcitrant. On the other hand, he who receives you receives me, said the Lord Jesus. And he who receives me in turn receives him, receives the Father who sent me. Now think about that. And I put it to you then, what do you think of this man Jesus? To reject him is to reject everything. It's to reject life. It's to reject any kind of future. But to receive him is to receive everything. To receive the Father, to receive his holy plan, to receive his gracious purpose, to receive all that he has prepared for his people from before the foundation of the earth. So what do you think of Jesus? To those who believe, the Bible says, he is precious. Jesus went to the cross. Do you love him for that? If you're a believer, I can tell you today, I know that you do love the Lord Jesus for going to the cross. The fact that he went there, the fact that he went there for you. So, believer, let's strive to know the Lord better. And let's strive by the grace of God to love him even more than we now do. Let's strive to love him with the whole heart and with all that we have within us. Let me ask you this. If you had your life to live all over again, what is the one thing you would change? What is the one thing you would make different? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I certainly hope that your answer to that question is this: I would seek to love the Lord more than ever I did, more than ever I knew even to be possible. I would seek to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, with every fiber of my being. Well, I'll tell you something, you don't have your life to live all over again. And every day brings us closer to the day of our death. So, believer, you'd better devote what time you have left in this world entirely to loving the Lord God. And what time, what few resources you may have, commit all that you are, commit all that you have to loving the Lord and serving Him. Let's not be like Judas. We were once like that, but we need to be more like Mary, to love the Lord, to express it in any and every way we can.